Well, you can go ahead and grab a Bible as the offering bag is going by, and I'd invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 21. I almost said one for some reason. Matthew chapter 20. Can you imagine if we started all over again? Ugh. Matthew 21 is where we're at. If you don't have a Bible, you can just grab one of the black hardcover ones in the pew around you. You can use that this morning. But if you are new or visiting, you need to know that we've been kind of slowly making our way through the Gospel of Matthew. It's the first book in the New Testament, and it's one of four gospel accounts of Jesus's life and ministry and death and resurrection. And so now it's interesting that we're making our way, well, we're actually in the last week of Jesus's life before he's put on trial and crucified and raised from the dead. So let me just remind you what Matthew's whole goal is in writing this account of Jesus's life. Matthew's audience that would have been the first listeners of this letter, they were primarily Jewish, and Matthew's whole goal for writing this book was to show that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the chosen one, the Son of God. And so in the Old Testament, there were all of these prophecies and promises. One day God is going to send a Messiah, a chosen one to save his people. And so Matthew's whole goal of writing these 28 chapters is to show that Jesus is that Messiah. So all throughout these last 21 chapters, we've seen Jesus in different ways showing and declaring that he is the Messiah, and we've seen people respond to him differently. And it's been fascinating that the most unlikely people respond to Jesus seemingly getting who he is. So think about it, the Canaanite woman, the leper, the Gentile centurion, all of these unlikely people seem to get who Jesus is, and who doesn't get it? The religious ones, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the scribes, they're the ones who want to kill Jesus. So it's been fascinating that those who probably should have understood who Jesus was, they don't get it, and the most unlikely candidates seem to understand who Jesus is. Last week, Asher walked us through the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So Jesus, if you remember, he's making his way down to Jerusalem, and he arrives, and the crowds who were traveling with him throw their cloaks down, and he's riding in on a donkey, and they're shouting out, "Hosanna to the Son of David," this messianic title. And we saw that in verse 10, all of Jerusalem, so the entire city, is stirred up, and they're asking, like, who is this guy? Why is there all this commotion? Who is this Jesus? Now, it's fascinating to me that in Matthew's account of Jesus' life, Jesus only comes to Jerusalem once. And you've heard me say that Matthew doesn't put together the story of Jesus chronologically, because if you compare Matthew to, say, Mark or Luke, a lot of stuff in Matthew you're going, wait, it seems out of order. It's not happening the way that the other gospel writers say. Because Matthew writes his gospel thematically, and so in Matthew's gospel, Jesus only goes to Jerusalem once to die. And so for 20 chapters, we have been building up to this last week of Jesus' life, this confrontation that's going to happen. And we know that Jesus has been primarily staying up in Galilee, which if you historically look, that would be considered like the backwater, like the Dawson Creek of the Middle East. Just kidding. Sorry if you're from Dawson. But other Jews made fun of Galileans. They made fun of their accent. They made fun of the fact that they were just country, no good northern country people. It's like Vancouverites making fun of us. But that's just the reality of it. And Jesus stays up in Galilee for the majority of his ministry. He's healing people. He's teaching them. And now he begins the journey down, and he's arrived in Jerusalem. And so you need to hear, Jesus has arrived to throw down the gauntlet, so to speak. Like, if you thought Jesus said controversial things already, in these next few chapters, Jesus is just going to hammer the Pharisees And he's not keeping his messiahship a secret anymore. He's going to say extremely pointed things. Because if you remember earlier, when Jesus would heal people or they would say, "You're the Messiah," he would hush them and say, "Don't tell anybody what you know." And now he's in Jerusalem and he is not holding back. And Jesus is no longer keeping who he is a secret because his time has come. So this morning's passage is really interesting. Jesus, having just arrived in Jerusalem, heads to the temple. And if you've grown up in church, you've probably heard this story where Jesus clears out or cleanses the temple. He confronts the people selling and buying goods there. He drives them out. Now, this is really fascinating for a couple of reasons. One, we often have this weak, anemic view of Jesus, this feminine view of Jesus, where like some of the stories, Bible stories that my girls have, and I can remember growing up, it was like Jesus has a perm, he's white, he has a beauty sash that's blue, and he's always carrying a lamb for some reason and like petting his pet lamb, and he just looks weak. And men that I would talk to, they're like, "I don't want anything to do with Christianity. Why would I follow this feminine guy?" That's not the Jesus of the Bible. That's not an accurate picture. And in our passage this morning, we're going to see a righteously angry Jesus. Like, he is ticked off at what he sees in Jerusalem. So that's why, one hand, this passage is so fascinating to me. Now, the other more interesting part is that Jesus is going to make some spectacular claims about who he is and what he came to do. Jesus is going to completely disrupt the religious life in Jerusalem and just turn it completely upside down. So if your Bibles are open, let's start in verse 12 of Matthew 21. So this is what it says. "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, 'It's written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers.' And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant. And they said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise.' And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there." The reading of God's word. So, very interesting passage of scripture. And lots of us, especially if you've never read this story before, you might go like, "Jesus, what on earth are you doing? Why are you so angry? Like, why are you going in? Just, are you having a bad day? Like, you're flipping tables and you're knocking chairs over and money's falling over." In John's account, in John chapter 2, he makes a whip out of cords. So he's whipping, it doesn't say if it's people or animals or whatever. But there, like, we go, why is Jesus so mad? What is going on? And so we need to understand some of the historical stuff going on to understand the scriptural rationale for Jesus's seemingly bizarre behavior. So Jesus arrives in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover, and Asher talked about that last week. But Jewish people from all over would come to Jerusalem to celebrate and remember the Passover and offer sacrifices. So this was a massive deal. Passover was them remembering how God had saved them from Egypt, and as they put the blood on the doorposts of the lamb, the angel of death passed over them and God saved them. So it was a yearly thing, this yearly event where they remembered, but it was massive. One historian estimated that during the Passover, the population of Jerusalem swelled from 30,000 people to 180,000 people. So Jews from all over are traveling to Jerusalem, specifically to the temple. And so Jesus, in our passage, we're told this morning, he goes into the temple. And verse 12 says that he drove out all who were selling and buying in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. So what's that about? Money changers and pigeons and all of this happening in the temple. There was a big market for selling and buying goods in the temple. And so these booths or these tables, they were set up in the court of the Gentiles. And we don't have the time this morning to unpack all the different areas of the temple, but we have the court of the Gentiles. And then if you know some temple stuff, the holy place, the most holy place. The court of the Gentiles is where Gentiles and Jewish people could come and pray and worship. And so these tables and booths were set up in the court of the Gentiles, this outer court of the temple, and money changers were one group of people who would be there. So they were responsible for exchanging Roman and Greek currency into temple currency, and they would often charge a fee to do so. So just think about, you know, when you fly to a different country and you land in the airport and there's those counters set up. Hey, translate? Nope. Exchange your Canadian money for pesos or whatever. I cannot think of any other currencies in the world. To American money or whatever. Same kind of idea. Exchange your Roman currency, your Greek currency, into the accepted temple currency. So these money changers would do that, and then they would charge a fee for the exchange. Now, the animals that were being sold in there were for sacrifices because it just made it easier on pilgrims traveling rather than travel maybe hundreds of miles with a goat or a sheep or a dove or a pigeon or whatever. I'm just going to buy those animals when I get there. So it was just convenient. And so all of that was happening on the temple grounds, and there was a lot of extortion that happened historically. There's evidence that those who were selling animals charged just a crazy high fee to buy the animals there, so they were making a profit. They went, hey, people are coming for the Passover. They have to buy animals. I'm going to charge triple what it normally costs and make a profit. That is what was happening in this court of the Gentiles. And this court, this outer court of the temple, was meant to be a solemn place of worship and prayer, but now it had been turned into just a busy market. Busy, loud, bustling, and it was never meant to be like that. So make sure you hear this. Jesus isn't necessarily reacting against how it was being done, but more so where it was being done. That is the focus of Jesus' displeasure. He is righteously angry at the priestly establishment that they would allow that kind of market and trade and extortion to take place in the temple area. So by them using this outer court, the court of the Gentiles, for trade, it meant that Gentiles or Jews coming to the temple, seeking God, seeking to worship, wanting to pray and get right with God, they had to do that in the middle of a busy, bustling market. So Jesus comes in and he drives them out. We're told he flips tables, he flips chairs, he drives out those who were selling things, those who were buying things. Like I said, John's account, he makes a whip and he drives people out. Now, again, historically, let's make sure we have an accurate picture of this, because a lot of us, we view the temple as small. We would be like, okay, so Jesus drove out the court, and most of us would be like, yeah, this room, size of this room, Jesus drives everybody out of the temple. But that's actually not likely what happened. The temple court was massive. The entire temple complex was enormous. It was 33 acres. The entire temple complex, 33 acres. And so the Jesus' actions in this passage were obviously big enough that people noticed, the chief priests notice it, but it's actually possible, but within this massive court of the Gentiles and this temple compound, probably lots of people were unaware that this had even happened. And we can safely assume that most likely the next day, the money changers and the sellers and the buyers were right back at it. So this, you have to understand, Jesus didn't drive every human being out of the temple. 33 acres, it's massive. What Jesus is doing is it's meant to be a symbolic action. It's an event that was fulfilling Scripture, actually. Jesus coming into the temple and doing this was fulfilling several Old Testament passages, Malachi 3:1 being one of them. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Zechariah 14:21, and there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. So those passages are fulfilling what Jesus is fulfilling what those passages say. One day, God is going to show up at his temple. And Jesus shows up, and Zechariah says, and there's going to be no more trade, no traders in the house of the Lord. And what does Jesus do? He drives out those who are trading in there. So by Jesus doing this, he is coming in judgment against the practices and the mindset of the temple. So Jesus drives them out, and in verse 13, he quotes two other Old Testament passages. He says, it's written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. So he's quoting Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah 7. Isaiah 56 says, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. And then Jeremiah 7 says, has this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. So what Jesus is doing is he's saying, hey, this is what the temple is meant to be. A house of prayer for all peoples, for all nations is what some translations say. A place of solemn worship, a place of respect for the one true God. It was meant to be a lighthouse, so to speak, so that all the nations would go, man, look at the Israelites. They're serving the one true God. It was meant to be a house for all nations. A place to meet with God and speak to him. And Jesus says, you've made it into a den of robbers. You've made it a place of extortion. You're using the temple for your own financial gain. You're cheating people. And you're treating the temple, the place where God's presence was meant to dwell, disrespectfully and flippantly. So Jesus is condemning and judging their understanding of the temple. Now, this is where it gets really interesting. Verse 14 tells us that the blind and the lame were coming to him in the temple, and he healed them. So they're coming to him while he's in the temple, and Jesus heals them. That's super significant for a couple of reasons. One, this is the last mention in Matthew's gospel of Jesus' healing ministry. And secondly, the reason it's so interesting is that it's taking place in the temple. So you have to understand, where the lame and the blind and the deaf and the handicapped could go in the temple was restricted. There were certain rules that the religious had imposed on them because they were worried, well, you're going to pass off your uncleanness. So there were certain rules about the type of mat or cushion that a lame person could bring in, certain this, certain that, all of these rules, because people were saying, we don't want to catch their uncleanness. And there actually were many Jews who were petitioning and some groups who were trying to get them banned altogether. So lame, blind, handicapped people, let's just kick them out. They're not allowed in the temple at all. So there was a push for that. And now I just love it. So Jesus comes in and he flips the tables and he's welcoming in lame and blind people and he's healing them. In verse 15, we're told the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that Jesus was doing, and they heard children in the temple crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. And what was their response? They were indignant, angry, ticked off. And they asked Jesus, do you hear what these are saying? Meaning, Jesus, tell those kids to stop saying that. Don't you hear what they're claiming? Calling you the Son of David. Tell them to knock it off. And Jesus answers them by quoting Psalm 8, a psalm about God, and he claims it as referring to himself. Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you've prepared praise. So Jesus says, no, I'm not going to tell them to stop. Actually, I'm going to accept their worship. I'm going to accept their praise. I find this so interesting that the chief priests and the scribes, the religious people of the day, see Jesus overturning tables, driving out unjust and unfair practices, calling them on their disrespect of God's house. They see it, like Matthew says, they saw the wonderful things that Jesus was doing. He's healing, like people who couldn't walk were standing up. People who had been blind were receiving sight. The chief priests and the scribes saw all of that. They see children just praising and worshiping him. And what is their response? Knock it off, Jesus. Tell these children to shut up. And we're going to see in a few weeks, they come to Jesus and they ask him, by whose authority are you doing all this? So they are ticked off at Jesus. Because what Jesus is doing is he's flipping upside down the current religion of the day. And he's done this all along. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus did that. He completely turned upside down their view of the law, and he actually raised the bar on the law and says, it's actually about your heart. We've seen that in how he healed people, as he actually touches unclean people, which was just a no-no in that day. You don't touch unclean people, and Jesus touches lepers and bleeding women and dead bodies. We've seen that he just had total disregard for these external commands that the Pharisees had made up. Their hearts were far from God, even though they were actually going through the motions. Like, think about how controversial this would be. Because, like, lay aside the fact, I've heard this story 80 times. Like, you have to hear it afresh for a first time. Think about how outrageous this was. Like, no one would have expected this. The Messiah, having been led in apparent triumph into Jerusalem, goes into the temple, and people were probably thinking, yes, here we go. Pro-Jewish, nationalistic. He's going to rally the troops against Rome. And what does he do? He attacks their worship. He flips over tables and he attacks their religion, not the Romans. He overturns their money-making market. He disrupts their corruption. He welcomes lame and blind people into the temple, so outcasts and unclean and unwanted people, and he receives the praise of children. No one would have expected that. They would have said, what on earth? So as an aside, this is not really the main point of this message, but it's really important for us to think about as a church. Jesus comes into Jerusalem and he completely flips upside down and he judges their religious practices. They were comfortable, they were rich, they were happy with externally appearing righteous. The temple and their religion had become more of a nationalistic pride than actually following God. And yet Jesus flips their tables and he calls them out on it. And I think lots of times churches in North America, we can fall into that same trap of being comfortable, of coming to church, going through the motions, all the while we're just setting up religious structures to make ourselves more comfortable. And I think I often wonder, like, what would Jesus say if he did that in our day? Would he say, what are you guys doing? My church is meant to be a house of prayer for all nations, and you've made it into this den of robbers. Like, Jesus is totally, he's disrupting the entire religious life in Jerusalem. And so the same problem can happen. Listen, we're always so close to slipping into Pharisaism. We're always so close to just slipping into that religiosity. We attract people like us, and then we get comfortable, and we don't like mess, and we don't like people who seemingly don't have their lives together. It's just too messy. And so very quickly, we can fill up our churches with white, suburban, middle, upper class people, and it's comfortable. We all like each other. We all like the same things. There's no mess. And actually, I would say there is a ton of mess. We're just really good at hiding it. As your pastor, I know that there's a ton of mess, but we just get really good at, how are you? I'm great. How are you? Great. Good weather, right? Oh, lots of smoke. Blah, blah. And we just talk about that kind of stuff. All the while, we're going, man, it's so cozy and comfortable. And we're just going through the motions. Like, listen, if our church is just comfortable and cozy, we're probably not reaching lost people. We're probably not accomplishing the mission that Jesus gave us. And so this is, not even the point of the sermon, but we just don't want to slip into that tendency where we come and we sit in a pew and the lights are on and there's money in the bank and we all like each other and there's no issues. Reaching lost people, seeing people go from darkness to light, it's messy. But that's how Jesus lived his life, and that's how he wants his church to operate. Jesus didn't leave people in their mess. Now, don't get me wrong. This is not about, well, let's just compromise truth or doctrine. Jesus didn't do that. He called people on stuff, and yet broken, messy people loved to be around Jesus because he loved them. And he got accused of a lot of things as he loved and ministered to people. So I've been thinking about that a lot as a church. We want to glorify God. We want to make disciples, we want to multiply, we want to send missionaries, and we're moving towards actively planting a church in town. But the goal as we grow and move forward is not to just fill up our church with the already saved from other churches. We actually want to reach lost people, but oftentimes, and this is a warning for all of us, myself included, the religious comfortableness pushes back against that because, man, that's just messy. It's just too uncomfortable. But Jesus comes and he flips over their whole idea of what their religion looked like. And so it's just a caution as we think, are we just really quickly becoming Pharisees, setting up these religious structures so we feel good? Or would we welcome the blind and the lame, so to speak? This is such a fascinating passage, and beneath the surface here, Jesus is actually claiming certain truths about himself that we can't miss. So in these five short verses, Matthew is showing us three unique truths about Jesus. And so we want to look at those three truths because we want to have a deep understanding of who Jesus is and what he's done. So the three things are this: Jesus is a better temple, Jesus is a better David, and Jesus is God. So we see Jesus in our passage. He goes into the temple, he flips tables, he drives them out, he condemns them by saying that they're a den of robbers. But what Jesus isn't doing, he's not just merely lamenting the replacement of worship with nationalism or condemning unjust business practice. What Jesus was doing was commenting on the whole sacrificial system. And he was threatening their way of doing things. Because think about it. Jesus has already talked about the temple in Matthew 12. The Pharisees come to Jesus and they're saying, your disciples are breaking the Sabbath, they're picking grain. And in that whole discussion, in Matthew 12, 6, Jesus says, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. Actually, it could say, someone greater than the temple is here. So Jesus's two actions in the temple, the cleansing and the clearing it out, and the healing miracles in the temple, by doing those two things, Jesus was declaring his superiority over the temple. Jesus is saying, I'm a better temple. Now, the importance of the temple for Jewish ideology, like, we can't exaggerate it. The temple was massively important for the Jews. It was the focus of their entire religious life. Like, they didn't have, like, churches planted everywhere. Like, the temple was the big thing. You go to the temple. And yes, there were synagogues where teaching would take place, but you go to the temple to meet with God and to offer sacrifices. It was the center of their religious lives. But more than that, the temple was a symbol of national identity and pride. And Jesus comes along and he says, something greater than the temple is here. Like, that would have shocked people. Really? You're saying there's something greater than the temple? And he cleans it out and he invites lame and blind people in. And what we have to get as disciples of Jesus, people who have the whole story, the whole Bible, the temple system and the sacrificial system, they were not an end in themselves, but they were meant to be a pointer to Jesus. So many Christians I know, when we read the Old Testament, we kind of view it as separate, finally Jesus comes, and you know, maybe God tried the temple sacrifice thing and didn't work out, and so now Jesus comes. No, every image and theme in the Bible is meant to point to Jesus. The entire Bible is about him. This book, the entire Bible, is the gospel, what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Everything in the Old Testament points forward to the cross, and everything in the New Testament points backwards to what Jesus accomplished. So you think about the Old Testament and these well-known stories, the bronze snake that Moses lifts in the desert, and as long as people looked at it, they were saved. That's a pointer to Jesus. The water that came out of the rock when Moses struck it in the desert, that's a pointer to Jesus. The entire sacrificial system and the temple system, all of the details described are meant to be pointers to Jesus. The clean laws and the altar and the ceremonial system was a pointer to Jesus. The Israelites would perform sacrifices for their sins, and the book of Hebrews tells us Jesus is the sacrifice. Like they would go and they would put bread in the temple. They would put bread on the altar, new, fresh bread. And Jesus in John 6 says what? I am the bread. They would have a light in the temple. And what does Jesus say in John 8? I am the light. Jesus in John 2 even refers to his body as the temple. He says, tear down this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And they all laugh at him because they're going, what an idiot. No one can rebuild this temple. Do you know how long it took to build? And it says in John 2 that Jesus was talking about his own body. Jesus fulfills all of the ceremonial laws about food and ritual purification. Jesus fulfills circumcision. He was cut off from God. Jesus is the Passover lamb that Asher talked about, and like on and on and on and on we could go. The amazing thing is that when you read the Old Testament, all of the images, all of the sacrifices, all of the laws, all of the rituals, the design of the temple, all of those things were just shadows, the substance being Jesus. And yet the Jews missed it. They were obsessed with their temple, with the religiosity of it, with the pride and the nationality of it. And Jesus comes and he's saying, I am a greater temple. It's all about me. So Jesus, by going into the temple and doing what he does, he was bringing judgment on their ideas and their views of what the temple was. Jesus is a better temple. Secondly, Jesus, in our passage this morning, reveals that he's a better David. Now, this is fascinating to me. Because what have people been calling Jesus as he enters into Jerusalem? The Son of David, right? They're shouting out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Even in our passage, the kids, the children are running around Jesus and they're crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. So that was a messianic title. There was this excitement that someone from the line of King David, the most famous king of Israel, someone from his line is going to come. Because there's a prophecy that talks about, and he's going to rule forever on David's throne. Someone's coming. A son of David is coming. But it goes so much deeper than that. In verse 14, we're told that the blind and the lame came to Jesus in the temple. And what does Jesus do? He heals them. Now, in 2 Samuel 5, there is this fascinating story where about King David. And David and his men, they go up to Jerusalem. They're going to fight against the Jebusites who were inhabiting the land. And the Jebusites, as David came up, they taunted him. They said, you will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off. So basically, we're thinking, David's not going to... Listen, David, our blind people and our people that can't walk, they're going to be able to hold you off. So they were taunting him. And in 2 Samuel 5:8, this is what it says. And David said on that day, whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul. Therefore, it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. And many people actually used that verse as a reason to, let's keep the blind and the lame out of the house of God. And what does Jesus do? The Son of David. He comes into the house and he welcomes the blind and the lame. And he heals them in the temple. Jesus is a better David. So not only is every theme and image in the Bible about Jesus, every major figure in the Bible points to Jesus. I mean, King David was great. He did a lot of great things. He's called a man after God's own heart, and yet his whole life was meant to be a pointer to someone who was going to be greater than him, Jesus. And listen, it's not just David, but every major figure in the Old Testament is not meant to just end in itself. It's a pointer to Jesus. Jesus is a better Adam. Adam, the first Adam, failed the test in the garden. And Jesus, in 4 chapters, is going to pass the test in the garden. Jesus is a better Adam. Jesus is a better Abel, who was innocently slain and yet whose blood cries out for our acquittal. Jesus is a better Abraham, who answered the call of God to leave the comfortable, go out into the void, and create a new people of God. Jesus is a better Isaac who was offered up by his father on the mount and was truly sacrificed for us. Jesus is a better Jacob who wrestled with God and took the blow of justice that we deserve. Jesus is a better Joseph who is at the right hand of the king, forgiving those who betrayed him, using his power to save us. Jesus is a better Moses who mediated a new covenant for us. Jesus is a better Job, the only truly innocent sufferer. Jesus is a better David whose victories become our victories. Jesus is a better Esther who didn't just risk his life but gave up his life. Jesus is a better Jonah who was cast out into the storm so that we could be saved. And like on and on and on and on it goes. It's all about Jesus. Like, isn't that incredible? That every figure in the Bible, so this is where it gets really practical. Stay with me. It's not about you. Because we do that with Christianity. It's about me. This Bible is my guidebook. This Bible is about me. It's not. The Bible is about Jesus. He is the hero. It's not about you. It's not about any of these characters. They were just shadows of someone who was to come. Jesus fulfills not just 600 prophecies from the Old Testament, but every theme, every image, every character points to him. And so Jesus, in our passage this morning, he's saying, he's not saying it out loud, but he's saying, remember how David said, lame and the blind are never welcome? Jesus says he welcomes them. He's a better David. And the children are crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David, and he welcomes their praise. Jesus is a better temple. Jesus is a better David. And lastly, in our passage this morning, Jesus reveals that he is God. In our response, or in his response rather, to the chief priests and the scribes, Jesus quotes Psalm 8. The kids are shouting out, Hosanna to the Son of David. And the chief priests say, like, Jesus, don't you hear what these kids are saying? And rather than Jesus saying, oh yeah, okay, I'll talk to them. I should tell them to not worship me. Rather than him saying, you're right, they shouldn't be saying that. Jesus quotes Psalm 8, which says, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you've prepared praise. So that is a psalm that is speaking of God, praise directed at Almighty God, and Jesus says, that's about me. So notice what's happening. Jesus is claiming divinity. And lots of people have said, oh, well, Jesus never claimed to be God because there's no verse where he says, I am God. Well, there doesn't have to be a verse where he says, I am God, because all throughout the Gospels, Jesus over and over and over and over claims things that only God can claim, like this verse. Even in the paralyzed man in Matthew 8 or 9, right? He says, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees go, blaspheme. Like, only God can forgive sins. Jesus is claiming to be God. All throughout the book of John, there is I am statement after I am statement. Even in John chapter 8, when they come to him and Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. That's the name Yahweh. And that's why they picked up stones to kill him, because they said, you can't be claiming to be Yahweh. And every I am statement in John is Jesus claiming divinity. So in our passage this morning, it's not just children, you know, shouting out and Jesus not doing anything about it. Jesus welcomes their praise. And he provides a biblical basis for letting these children go on with their praise. Jesus is acknowledging his messiahship and he's justifying worship from these children. And this makes the chief priests and the scribes furious. They see the wonderful things that Jesus is doing, but they're so blind. And yet again, we see, like, Jesus, what has he been teaching in Matthew chapter 18, 19, 20? He's been teaching us that the children, the lowly, the humble, they are the ones that get it. The humble perceive spiritual truths, and the religious, the arrogant, the rich, the sophisticated, they get angry. So the spiritual leaders in rejecting Jesus didn't even have the insight of children who were receiving him. Hosanna to the Son of David. This is just a marvelous account of Jesus revealing his authority as he enters Jerusalem. He is a better temple. He's a better David. He is God. And so I just want to leave us this morning with one question. Do we have a proper view of Jesus? Because lots of Christians I know just seem bored with the Bible, bored with the Old Testament, bored with Jesus. It's, yeah, he died for me. He's my Savior. But I got to ask, is he your Lord? Is Jesus your king? And I think the more that we dive into the gospel, the more that we dig into God's word, the more that we look at Jesus, the more truths that we discover about who he is. We will never finish with the gospel. You don't graduate from the gospel. Yeah, heard the gospel when I was 7, and now I'm moving on to other things. You don't graduate from the gospel. You will spend your whole life digging into how incredible Jesus is. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 1, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. Paul is saying, listen, Jesus is immeasurable. You'll never say, yeah, I got the bead on Jesus. I figured it all out. No, you'll never get there. That's why I believe that eternity is eternity, because it's going to take all of eternity to just glory in who Jesus is and what he's done. You will spend your whole life searching him and thinking about him and learning about him, and you won't even scratch the surface of how great he is. So what is your view of Jesus? If you want to know who Jesus is, read this. Cover to cover, it's all about him. This is his story, not your story primarily. This is Jesus' story. And so when that begins to take hold of you, man, this is an exciting book. Even the quote-unquote boring parts in the Old Testament, when you go, how is this, what is this revealing to me about Jesus? About what he's going to come and do? And as you read the New Testament, what does this reveal about Jesus, what he did? It's all about him.